Today is the first Advent in the Christian calendar. That means today marks the time of waiting for the long-awaited Messiah to come, and no better time than now for the Messiah to arrive. Just on the eve of Advent, reports out of London and The Hague, if you've been following the news, tell the world of stabbings and violence, not to mention the many countless wars that continue to be raged and aren't mentioned necessarily in the news. More than ever before, the world could use a Messiah. The world needs a Savior. The world longs for peace. The world longs for hope. If you haven't yet opened your Bibles to today's passage, I invite you to do so now, and we can follow along in this psalm. Today's psalm is written by King David. And King David, I'm sure, felt much like the people of the UK and the Netherlands felt this past week. He felt under attack. He felt like his life was threatened. Yet as we read together this psalm, he didn't stay there. If we look at the psalm in broad strokes from a 50,000-foot view, we can see that David begins with a cry of fear in verse 1, and then he moves to praising God through that. And then he reminds himself of how great God is. And then from verses 8 to 11, David shifts to a bold and confident declaration of praise. So there are three major parts of the psalm. There's a cry, there's a reminder, and then there's a declaration. And I want to submit to you that this psalm is a wonderful way to pray when we find ourselves in trouble or under fire or attack of some sort. And the reality is that we do not know if we will live out the remainder of this week or the next. The reality is that a number of wise people in my life remind me that we're under an amazing and incredibly attractive illusion that we are actually in control of things. The reality is that we are certainly not in control. But what a believable fiction it can be. But I do know this, according to the psalmist David, today's passage tells us that God will bring us body and soul through life and death into full and everlasting pleasure if God is our safest refuge, if God is our supreme treasure, if God is our sovereign Lord, and if God is our trusted Counselor. If God is not those things to us, we pray that God will become that for us this season, if not today. So let's go there now. Let's go to verse 1. Once again, the context is David is facing death and he is in great danger. And so he says to the Lord, "Protect me, keep me safe." How many of us begin our prayers like this? Help. I need your help. David is just as human as we are. But David directs his prayers to a great someone, capital S. Oh God, he says. David takes refuge in God, the creator of all things, who the Bible describes as Yahweh. And in your Bible, you might see in all caps, Lord. And that means the great I am. And we will be exploring God as the I am in the new year. Now, it's important to pay attention to the fact that David is not asking to be delivered from death per se, but he's asking to be kept safe in death. David acknowledges that God is the source of all that is good. And so the confidence and praise dominate the psalm as we read forward. Let's go to verse 2. David writes this psalm as a confession of trust to the God I am, or Yahweh, while facing death. I am is my Lord, he says, and all the good things I have, they come from him. And that's a great place for us to begin when we talk to God, acknowledging and reminding ourselves that all the good things that we have in our life comes from I am. Go to verse 3. David doesn't stop there. He also reminds himself of his covenant community, the godly people in the land, it says. So let's give thanks for the body of Christ regularly. Let's pray for one another. Let's give thanks for one another as David does for the godly people in the land. And the godly people of the land are the loyal people of God. They are the noble ones because they depend on the one true God for their strength and hope. So we should love and delight in the people of God. God as the source of all that is good. Loyalty is with the saints. In contrast, if you keep reading further, to anyone who is loyal to a different God. No delight in false worship, ultimately. Ultimately, this psalm refers to Jesus, and we'll get there in a minute, but the bottom line of verses 3 and 4 is that God does not delight in sin. Let's go to verse 4. David says that those who look to another God for significance and security will be lost. They'll be lost in suffering. David won't worship with these people. David won't take part in the worship of other gods. And further, David won't even mention them by name, those gods. David has already drunk from the water of life, the source of all life. David only claims the great I Am, Yahweh, as his God. In our culture and in our day and age, the exclusivity of our triune God is in question. Is Jesus truly the only way to God? Is he really the only way? Our culture will question that, and they say, don't all roads lead to Rome? Don't all faiths lead to God? God, through David's writing in the psalm, says otherwise. David proclaims, God is his safest refuge. And then David moves on to verse 5, declaring that God is his greatest treasure. Let's go there, verse 5. He says that God is my portion and my cup, my inheritance. This harkens back to the book of Exodus. When Israel entered the promised land, they divided the land with stones. Each family got its own stone, marking out which portion of land it would receive. And David declares that God is his portion. God is the land, so to speak. God is his inheritance. And the cup imagery is one of God handing the king a cup to drink from. In other words, David understands that all he has and all that he is coming to him, all that is good, is from I Am, the one true God. David declares in verse 5 that God is all that he needs. Not geographical land, not gold and silver, not even the title of king marked out by this cup. All that he is given, all that he is coming to him is secure because it is God himself that he is delighting himself in. God is his inheritance. God is his lot and his portion. And understanding what David says in verse 5 helps us to understand what he says next in verse 6. The boundary lines have fallen in pleasant places. His inheritance is from God. But what kind of lines is being talked about here? Borders? Perhaps the geography in Palestine marking out David's kingdom and his territory? It may include that, but if you look into the Hebrew word translated pleasant places is the same single word found in verse 11 of this same psalm, translated pleasures. How interesting. Think about that for a moment. Hebrew poetry is working here with homonyms, words that sound similar but have different meanings. And so we can translate it as pleasant places or pleasant pleasures. Verse 11 says, in your presence are pleasures. So a natural way to keep the translation consistent would be to read verse 6 as the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasures. But what kind of pleasures is David talking about here? Go to verse 11 again. Eternal pleasures at God's right hand. And what are the borders? God defines for us the borders that hedge us in to him, actually. Those borders are God's borders, with God as our pleasure, if he is indeed our lot and our inheritance. So I wonder if David is actually talking about land and soil right here. Remember, this is a poem. He's not talking about real estate at this point. Now, he could be. That's the double entendre that's happening. But is that the point that he's trying to make right here? God is good and gracious enough to give us a place to call home. That is something that I will not deny. Our home is a gift from God. Some of us do have an inheritance that might include land and possessions. Some of us might have that coming to us. I've got no problem with that. But I'm not 100% convinced that that is what is actually being talked about right here in this psalm. What gives me pause to wonder is that in God's sovereignty, he hedges us in with borders. Verse 5, "You hold, Lord, you hold my portion. You hold my cup, and you hold my lot. God, you define for me the borders that hedge me in into eternal pleasures at the right hand of God. That is my inheritance," in verse 6. It is God himself. God has made himself our treasure, folks. What David is declaring here in verse 6 is that God is our supreme treasure. God is his supreme treasure, and it's an invitation to make God our treasure. Wow, it doesn't stop there. Let's go to verse 7. David says, "Precious is the instruction and counsel from Yahweh, the God I am." God is David's trusted counselor. So even in the quiet of night, when he cannot see in the dark, and we've been talking about darkness here. Thank you, Al. David says that he can feel God leading him. In other words, David says, "I can feel you leading me in the dark." Church, do we trust the Lord when we feel like we're in the dark? When we can't see what's coming up on the horizon or what's just around that corner in our lives? If we trust in the Lord in all our ways, if we acknowledge him, he will direct our paths. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Verse 8 continues. David keeps his eyes on I am. David is focused on God. And how is this attained? Perhaps through the reading of Scripture. That is something that certainly would have informed David, the Hebrew Scriptures at the time. And perhaps being sensitive through the Spirit's leading, through his conscience, something that we all have. You know, that still small voice telling us when we're maybe doing something or thinking something wrong, we should be doing or thinking something right, or when we should be doing something and we're not, as Clarence has often led us in prayer. That still small voice is something that we're to consider heeding time and again. And David says, if we stay right at God's side, if God is right at David's right hand, if God is there, there is no safer place to be. Remember, David's life is at risk as he's writing this psalm. Yet there is no safer place to be than right in the middle of God's will for our lives, even if that includes facing death. And here is then where the psalm kind of shifts into its high gear. Verse 9 begins with a major word. Can you read with me what that word might be? Therefore. And that means everything that has come up to this point is important. And because of this trust in the I am in life, David's relationship with God, his experience with God, he is confident of his protection, even in death. His whole being is filled with joy because David knows his trust is in God. The grave will not have the last word. Is that something familiar to us as followers of God? The grave will not have the last word. In verse 9, David says, "Even my body has hope. Even my body rests in safety." David commits his corpse, his dead body, to God. And he is confident of God's protection, even in death. And so he shouts his praises to God with all that is within him. Literally, his guts, his liver, if you look at the Hebrew. But we translate this into all, with all of his heart and all of his emotions, and they are all joyful because his body is secure in God's hands. Remember, David begins the psalm in verse 1 in desperation. He cries out, "Help, God, I need you." And then he exalts God, and in so doing, he reminds himself of who God is, who the great I Am is. And then he finishes verse 8 in joy and praise, giving God the glory. And I want to submit to you again that this is maybe how we should all pray, reminding us, once we've said, "Oh God, help us," taking the time to remind us of how good he is to us. Let's move to verse 10. God will not leave him in Sheol, or Hebrew, for the realm of the dead. David has been faithful to God and the covenant community. He has been faithful to God, and he knows that his body will not see decay or corruption. It will not, in other words, dissolve into dust. And what is David so happy about? His greatest fear is met in confidence that God will save him, both his body and soul. He actually doesn't want to die. He doesn't want to dissolve into dust. He doesn't want his good life to end. I wonder if we can relate to that. We don't want our good lives to finish. And then he moves to verse 11. "But God, you will show me the way of life," he writes. And that is what David was hoping for back in verse 1. David is glad and he rejoices that he will not be abandoned in the realm of the dead. David has faith that he will not be absolutely destroyed by death. But just a minute here. David surely knew that he would eventually die. Briefly turn with me to 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 13. Nathan the prophet comes and has a conversation with King David, and Nathan says, "When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, David, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom." David knew that he would face death. He would face decay. He knew he would pass on eventually and lie down with his ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet, if we go to verse 13, Nathan says to David, "God is the one who will build a house for my name. I'm sorry, your son, he will be the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." This is very interesting. So David knew that he would eventually die, but he also heard that he would have an offspring that would sit on his own throne. Yet this offspring would be no ordinary heir to the throne, because this offspring would not just be another one in a long line of successive rulers in this kingdom. This offspring would actually end all succession, because his reign and rule will extend forever. It will be everlasting, which means this king that Nathan is talking about to David, this king would bring an end to the enemy of all other kings that came before him. This king would bring an end to death. This king was not going to see death having a victory over this king. Death will not have any domination over him. And somehow this king will not lay down with his ancestors for centuries on end. David knew that this would happen. Nathan told it to him. And so a Messiah, in Greek, the anointed one or the Christ, a king of kings, a son of David would come. David knew this from Nathan. We don't even need to go to the New Testament for this good news. David was told by Nathan thousands of years prior to Jesus even being born. So then back to this passage that David wrote. What does verse 10 then mean? David knew that he would die and eventually go to the grave. Now, this is the interesting part of the psalm. Fast forward to the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2, verses 29 to 32, and the Apostle Peter actually invokes this passage, this very psalm, Psalm 16, as he's preaching his first sermon to his fellow Israelites. He says, "Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. In verse 32, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it." Isn't that amazing? So the psalm begins with David crying out for help. It moves to an unshakable faith and confidence that God will not abandon him, even in death. And David knew he would eventually die someday, yet that even while in death, he would be rescued someday by this Messiah that came from his own flesh. And this Messiah would not die, would not stay in the grave, and David knew somehow that he would live eternally, yet he would die, and there would be someone who would come from him and reign forever and would not stay dead, but would reign forever. Can you understand the amount of exasperation and excitement that he must have had? Something strange is going on that I can't explain, and I can't see it, but it's going to happen. And now we as the church, we now know that it is through Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah, that through his life and his death and his resurrection, that he conquered the power of death. Praise God. Romans 8:11, let me close with this. Romans 8, Paul says, "If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his spirit who lives in you." I'm going to close with this question for us to consider. What are the marks of those who have the spirit living in them? It's no different for the people in King David's time as it is now. If God, the living God, Yahweh, the great I am, if he is our safest refuge, if he is our supreme treasure, our inheritance, our lot, if God is our sovereign Lord and trusted counselor, we too will join Jesus the Messiah in the fullness of life. If God is not those things to us, we pray that God will become that for us today, this season. And so we join the quartet who began the service with, O come, Emmanuel, God with us. Come, thanks be to God. Amen.